Well, it's nice to see another good group here tonight, and we're going to talk about the sufficiency of grace. So I'm going to ask God to bless our time and our study. It's going to be kind of heavy tonight, so you're going to need your thinking caps on. Go to sleep on me while you wake up and wonder, where are you? Father in heaven, I just thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Lord, thank you for your grace, your amazing grace, and how sweet the sound. And so, Lord, as we talk about that grace tonight, be with my mind, my tongue, my ability to communicate, open the hearts of all of us so that we are eager to hear maybe even some new things in regards to your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, the cry of Martin Luther as well as the cry of the Reformers was, sola gratia, grace alone. These Reformers believed that only God was good, only God was holy, and that man was totally depraved and desperately sick. And there was absolutely nothing about man that could ever respond to God. There's no good thing in man at all. So, if man is going to be forgiven, if man is going to be saved, God has to take the initiative to do so. And so we can reduce Reformed theology very briefly, and then I'm going to expand on it much more completely, but we would say something like this. God has called certain people according to his predetermined plan. Those whom God has called or elected receive grace. And that grace is irresistible. And a person lives in that grace their entire life. And they cannot fall from that grace. So the idea behind Reformed theology is, once saved, always saved. Once in grace, always in grace. Now the Roman Catholic Church has a different view of grace. Their view would be that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, yes, but that grace comes through the sacraments of the church, so that when you are baptized, you receive grace. When you go to confession, you receive grace. When you do penance, you receive grace. When you go to Mass, you receive grace. And Roman Catholics would teach you can actually fall from grace if you commit a mortal sin. And the only way to get back into grace again is to confess that sin, do the penance, and go to Mass. So you can see now a basic difference between Reformed theology and Catholic theology. Reformed theology would say really man has no free will, that God chooses whom he wants to save, bestows grace on them, that grace is irresistible. So once saved, always saved, once in grace, always in grace. But to the Catholic, you have free will. Grace is administered by the priest through the sacraments, and you can fall from grace. That's all I'm going to say in regards to Roman Catholicism. I think we beat them up pretty much over the last 3 weeks or so. And so, what I want to do is talk about Reformed theology. I want to say right off the bat that I am not a Reformed theologian. I do not support the doctrine of Calvinism totally. And I know there are those in this particular church that are very strong supporters, say, of Master's College, and I have a great deal of respect for John MacArthur. I've had him come and speak at my church. But I'm going to have some disagreements with John MacArthur tonight. So, I want us to see exactly what the Bible does teach in regards to this idea of the sufficiency of God's grace. Let us first of all, on your outline, the clash between Protestants over Reformed theology. As I just got through saying, not all Protestants believe in Reformed theology, and I'm one of them who does not. Now, while Luther was the one who really began the Protestant Reformation movement by nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the church there in Wittenberg, the one who really developed Reformed theology was John Calvin. And John Calvin was a pastor of a church in Geneva, Switzerland. And he is the most influential individual in terms of developing this Reformed theology that we're going to talk about. We see there's a debate between Arminianism and Calvinism, which really brings all of this to the forefront. We have to now go back to the early 1600s, and there's a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius studied in Geneva under Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza. Theodore Beza was an ardent student of John Calvin, and here is Jacob Arminius sitting in the class, and he doesn't agree at all with what Beza is teaching. He doesn't agree with Calvinism. And so when he leaves that seminary, he begins to proclaim his own concepts of grace and salvation. He became known as Arminianism. And he got a lot of support. In fact, after he died, 1 year after he died, there were 46 ministers who signed a creed known as the Arminian Creed. And that creed has five statements in regards to what Jacob Arminius taught. So remember, this was put together after his death, but only by 1 year. Now, here are these five statements, and I've given them there in your outline. Number one, God elects or reproves on the basis of foreseen faith or unbelief. What Arminius believed was this: our God is an omniscient God. There isn't anything that God does not know. God knows the beginning and the end of all things. And God knew everything even before the foundations of the earth. God knows every thought that you have and every act that you will do. And God knew those thoughts and God knew those acts before you were ever a twinkle in the eye of your mother. That's the very reason why Paul could say that we are saved even before the foundation of the earth. And it's all based on God's foreknowledge. So God already knew the very moment that you would accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He already knew that. And therefore, God chose to save you based upon that foreknowledge. And he knows those who never accepted Jesus Christ. He knew that beforehand. And he chose to reprove them because of their unbelief. So, what Arminius is then teaching is, he places a tremendous emphasis on the foreknowledge of God. And so stop and look. We have a big God. I think one of the problems with so many people today is we try to confine God. But our God is an omniscient God. And it was based upon his omniscience that Arminius therefore bases much of his doctrine concerning salvation. Secondly, Christ died for all men, although only believers are saved. Thirdly, man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary unto faith for any good works. But, he says, this grace may be resisted. Remember what we said earlier in Calvinism, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. In Calvinism, when God gives grace, that grace is irresistible. But Arminius says, no, you can resist the Holy Spirit. You can resist his promptings. And so grace is not irresistible. Point five, whether all who are truly repentant will certainly persevere in the faith is a point which needs further investigation. It's kind of interesting at first. These 46 ministers who drew up this creed, they weren't sure if a person can fall from grace or not. And so they left that as an open question. Is it true, once in grace, always in grace, or is it not? We're just not certain about that. But later on, they added an amendment to it. And the amendment was this: truly, regenerate believers who lose their faith will also lose their salvation. So you see, in Arminian theology, you not only can fall from grace, but it's not once saved, always saved. I'm going to arrive at a compromise here, so hang in there with me. But I'm finding right now to just let you understand what Arminianism is all about and why it came into existence. It's a response to Calvinism. Okay, 54 years after John Calvin died, the Calvinists gave a response to Arminian theology. And it would be about 8 years after this particular document was being circulated around. It was done at the Synod of Dort on November the 13th, 1618, went into 1619. And here's the five-point response of Calvinism to the Arminian theology. Keep in mind, this was done after John Calvin died. How much of this he would agree with? I don't know. Maybe all of it, I'm sure, because these were ardent followers of Calvin, and they were studying his writings, and so they put it in the form of TULIP, an acronym. So it's very easy, and I'm sure you've all heard this before, but we're going to give a good review of it. T, total depravity. It's the idea that man, before salvation, is totally defiled and unresponsive to God. There's absolutely nothing that man can do to respond to God. He is dead in trespasses and sin. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a bit. But it raises an interesting question because the Arminians held the same viewpoint. We would certainly recognize that people who are not Christians have done some good things. Would you agree with that? I mean, Thomas Edison did a good thing. Albert Einstein did some good things. I remember the illustration that was given to me when I was in seminary trying to illustrate what Calvinism was all about in this regard. Here's a boy who joins the Boy Scouts. He knows nothing about God. He knows nothing about grace. He just joins the Boy Scouts. That's a good thing. But as a Boy Scout, he helps an old lady walk across the street. That's a good thing. So the question now becomes, if man is so depraved that he can't do anything good, how could that Boy Scout do good by helping this old lady walk across the street? Well, Calvinists, as well as Wesleyans, which is not, by the way, Calvinist teaching, believe that there are two different kinds of grace. There is what's known as common grace or prevenient grace. The word prevenient comes out of the Latin. It means to come before. It's an inferior kind of grace, but it's a common grace. In other words, when a person is put in a situation to do something good and he's totally incapable of doing anything good because his nature is so sinful, God would bestow through the Holy Spirit on that individual, even though he's unregenerate, a common or prevenient grace, which would neutralize his sin nature to the extent that he could make a decision to do what is good. This grace is inferior to sanctifying grace or efficacious grace or what we would call saving grace. So the only way that a natural man, unregenerate, who does not know God, who does not have the Holy Spirit in his life, the only way he could do anything good is that the Holy Spirit or God would permit him to do so by bestowing this inferior kind of grace, at least inferior in terms of saving grace, known as common grace or efficacious, or not efficacious, but prevenient grace. A grace meaning that it comes before a greater grace, which is your efficacious or saving grace. Okay, T then, in this acronym, total depravity. U, unconditional surrender. God elects those who are saved, and this involves unconditional choice. So, really, man has no choice in this whole process of salvation, because God has elected to save that person. And
I'm sorry, doesn't that go against what Christ said when he said, if any man come to me and not
the Lord? We're going to get there. We're going to get there. And not too long. Yeah. L is limited atonement. In other words, Christ died only for those whom God elected to save. So, Christ did not die for the sins of the whole world. He only died for the elect, whom God predetermined to save. Then you have irresistible grace. Those whom God chooses to save cannot resist His grace. And P, you have the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has elected to save cannot lose their salvation. So that's five-point Calvinism. And those 5 points of Calvinism were to counteract the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, I think maybe the truth lies somewhere in between here. And so we're going to go to work on that. But if you look at Catholic theology today, which says that God's grace comes through the sacraments of the church, but man has a choice, he has free will, Catholics would say, and you can fall from grace. Catholic theology would line up a little more with Arminian theology than it would with Calvinistic theology. Though not totally, but more so. Now, let's talk about the condition of man. And this whole idea of total depravity. Here's the key passage that is used. There are many of them, but let's look at Romans chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, Romans 3. I want to read verses 10 through 12. Here's what Paul writes. Romans 3, beginning at verse 10. By the way, the doctrine of irresistible grace is based on the total depravity of man. It's because man cannot of his own self make any decision toward God. Therefore, God gives grace that man cannot resist. Now, here's a good passage that would spell out total depravity. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Whoa. You stop and think about what Paul has just written. Actually, these are passages that come out of the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes and Psalms. There's none righteous. Not a single one, he says. There is not a single person who understands. Understands what? Understands the things of God. There is not a single person who seeks after God. Everyone has turned aside from God. There's not a single person who's done anything that's profitable on their own. Woo! There's not a single person who does good. No, not one. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? Yeah.
Good in the sense of an Einstein or an Edison doing something that's beneficial for mankind, or good that is good enough to satisfy a holy God and be absolved of sins?
I think both. That's why I use the example of the Boy Scout. If an unregenerate person does any good, it's because the Holy Spirit allows them to do it. But if the Holy Spirit did not act on them, even from outside of them, they could not do it. That's the concept here. Now, I want you to see some. Well, let's look at some of these other passages briefly, and then I'll give an illustration. I've given it before, I think, in this class, but some of you haven't heard it, and the rest of you don't remember it. So it's good to hear it again. We've already looked at Romans chapter 3. Notice Ephesians 2:1. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Notice 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually appraised. What's he saying here? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. I think the natural man can understand when you communicate with them the message of the gospel. They can understand it. I mean, you say, hey, you're a sinner. What's a sinner? Well, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever sworn? See, I mean, yeah, that's a sin. It's a violation of God's law. Jesus Christ died for that sin. He was buried. He rose again from the grave. When you put your faith, when you believe in that, you can be saved. I think anybody can believe the message of the gospel. Understand is what I want to say. I believe anybody can understand the message of the gospel. Believing the message of the gospel is a different issue. Because when you share that with the unbeliever, that is foolish. See? That's what they'll say. It's foolishness. I've heard so often, why would God kill his son for me? That makes no sense at all. That's stupid. That's what they would say. Bonnie Jevon.
That's the old 18 inch right there. It's going from here.
Yeah.
To here.
Yeah, that's right. People can understand it, but they don't believe it. Okay, let's get to the heart. Now, here's this illustration I think I gave when we were earlier in the book of Ezekiel. When we talk about the depravity of man, this is a very big issue today in the world. What is the true nature of man? If you go to the university today, you take a course in psychology, you take a course in philosophy, your social sciences even, man is basically good. And the Bible says exactly the opposite. Man is basically evil. When I was in Wichita, Kansas, this is the illustration you've heard before, but you've forgotten, so I can tell it again. When I was in Wichita, Kansas, there's a university there called Newman University. It's named after Cardinal Newman, who's a Catholic. So it's a Catholic university. But it's basically a secular university as well. And so the head of the psych department of Newman University was a small Jewish guy. So he's asking me to come in and teach a class on the human personality from a Christian point of view. And he said this to me. He said, here's something that really troubles me, Pastor. He said, we who are involved in secular psychology recognize that we are not very successful in terms of counseling. What we've discovered in the secular counseling world is that one-third of people who go to counseling to get help for their problems are worse off after the counseling session than they were before. One-third of the people have no help at all. They're no better off. They just wasted money. One-third of the people get help. But we've studied Christian counselors, and the percentages are much higher. More people get helped when they go to a Christian counselor than they do when they go to a secular counselor. Pastor, I want to know the reason, and that's what I want you to teach the class. What's the reason for that? I said, I can sum it up in one sentence. You secularists believe that man is basically good. And therefore, when a person has a problem, what do you tell them to do? Put the blame on your parents. It's their fault. Blame somebody else. But we Christians believe that man is basically evil, and he has to take responsibility for his own actions and should not place the blame on somebody else. That's the answer to your question. And you see, if you start out in counseling on the wrong foundation, not even understanding human nature, how can you possibly help somebody? Here's what I think. I've never heard this from anybody. This is totally original with Ron Keller. So you can take it or leave it. But this is what I honestly believe. When you talk about the danger of the human personality, the total depravity of man, I believe that man is so depraved. Let's say that there's 7 billion people in the world. Let's use that thing. 7 billion people in the world. Let's suppose that all 7 billion people are atheists. Everybody in this room is an atheist, okay? Just for this moment now. Everybody's an atheist. Let's say there are no laws. Not a single nation has any laws at all. There are no policemen. There are no jails. There are no penitentiaries. There are no judges. There are no juries. There are no courts. And every single person believes the philosophy of Charles Darwin, the survival of the fittest. You know what would happen? It would be the last man standing. We would kill each other off just to survive. That's how depraved the Bible says we are. Yes.
I would say they saw that interview with James Dobson and Jeffrey Dahmer, the serial killer.
Oh, a while back, yeah.
And with his father, with Jeffrey Dahmer's father, because Jeffrey Dahmer became a believer, I guess, when he was.
Yeah, at the end.
But one of the things he said that relates to this is that when they asked him, and maybe it wasn't with James Dobson, it was with somebody else.
Dobson did interview him.
Yeah.
Taken
another person's life. They're not made in God's image.
An excellent. See, we live in a society today, and Dennis Prager said this so well, who believes in the Jewish concept and the evilness of man. He said, if there are no absolute moral laws, then murder is moral. Because it's relative. It's what you want to make it.
Don't we have that happening now in the United States with things like sanctuary cities? We'll protect you. We don't care if you committed a crime.
Mm-hmm. But that's based on compassion.
Yes.
You see, the liberals believe that they are the most compassionate people. But compassion carried to an extreme is enablement. And that's a problem with our government today. We are an enabling government. We are an enabling nation. And we feel, man, I feel good. You know, I'm taking care of this person over here. I mean, they might have murdered somebody or robbed somebody or hurt somebody in some way, and they deserve to be in prison, but, yeah. We're gonna protect them.
Because they come from a poor country.
Yeah, that's right.
Misunderstood.
There's the whole problem in the Middle East right now. Why are people supporting the Palestinians over Israel? Because the Palestinians have stones, and the Israelis have nukes. Okay. A little exaggeration there, but that's, you got the point. We have to look out for the underdog. Okay, let's talk about the call of God. Because in Calvinism, the call of God is a very, very significant teaching. And there's a relationship between God's call and God's irresistible grace. In fact, Calvinists would say the call of God and irresistible grace are one and the same. You can't separate them. When you're talking about God's call, God's grace is on that person whom God has called. And that grace is irresistible. Now, I don't hold that particular viewpoint, but I want us to look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, and this is a familiar passage of Scripture, but this is how I kind of work my way through this. If you look, let's start at verse 28, Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So to stop there, there is a calling of God. We're going to see that this word calling means to summon. God is summoning people. In fact, you see over in Matthew chapter 2, verse 7, Herod secretly called the wise men. He was summoning the wise men before him. Why? Because he wanted them to tell him where the Christ child was. Remember that Christmas story. So, the calling of God is God summoning people. And he's doing so for a purpose. Verse 29. I want you to get the order of this. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So, God calls people. God calls people for a purpose. But notice the first word there in verse 29, for whom he foreknew. So, I'm going back to Arminian thinking here. God is an omniscient God. God knows the beginning and the end of all things. God is calling people that he foreknew ahead of time would give their life to Christ. And based upon that foreknowledge, he has a predetermination of those people, which is the concept of predestination. And that predestination is that those whom he has called, based on his foreknowledge of their decision, will be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This ought to make us say, hallelujah. We ought to walk out here with a real prance in our step, man. Because God has called us as believers to be conformed to the image of his Son. And remember, his Son is the firstborn among many brethren. We are going to be also called the firstborn of God. What do you think that means? The word firstborn means honored. The firstborn son of a family was the most honored son of the family. He got two-thirds of the inheritance from the family. Don't ever let the Jehovah Witnesses get you in a trap here. Because you see, that you would, in the book of Colossians, it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And what do they mean by that? I'm talking about the Jehovah Witnesses. What they mean by that is Jesus was the first created being, because Jesus was the archangel Michael, a creation of God. It does not say that Jesus was the first born, first created being. It says he was the firstborn. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament is called the firstborn among nations. Meaning, Israel was the most honored of all the nations. Jesus is the most honored person in all the universe. God has called us based on his foreknowledge and has predetermined based on his foreknowledge that those of us who would come to know Jesus will be made in the image of his likeness. We will become the firstborn, even as he is the firstborn among many brethren. We are honored to the extent that Jesus is honored because that's what God thinks of us. Now notice, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. So now the result of God calling us and conforming us to the image of his Son and honoring us as though we are the firstborn, is that he has justified us and he has glorified us. We're going to talk next week on the whole doctrine of the justification by faith. But very simple right now. Justification means I am viewed by God just as if I'd never sinned at all. That's an exciting topic. So next week's going to be an exciting lesson as we talk about the doctrine of justification. But God has justified us and he's glorified us. He's glorified us now in that we are being conformed into the image of his likeness, in that we are now honored in the same way in which Jesus is honored. But there's also a future glorification, and praise God for that, because right now we live in an unglorified body. We live in an unredeemed body. We live in a body that's capable of sin and disease and death. But the day is going to come when we are going to get a glorified body, a body like that of the risen Lord himself, a body that's capable of going through a wall without opening a door, a body that's capable of moving from one point to another point just by willing. I mean, we don't have to ask for Uber, or we don't have to ask for a taxi, or we don't have to have an automobile or fly. We are there because we've willed to be there. It's a body that's incapable of sin. It is a body that is a glorified body like the glorified body of Jesus. All because God has called us. He's called us for a purpose. The calling is based upon his foreknowledge and his predetermined plan that he would justify us and glorify us. Well, here's the problem now. As we talked about this word calling, meaning to call into one's presence or to summon one, Calvinists teach that when God calls mankind by his grace, it cannot be resisted. So here's the question now. Does man have no choice in his eternal destiny? See? If God has called and his grace is irresistible, then do we have any say-so in regards to our eternal destiny? Norman Geisler, who's a non-Calvinist, a very famous theologian, said this: irresistible grace makes God into a dictator with power that crushes our freedom by dragging us into his kingdom. Now, John MacArthur, who is a Calvinist, is responding to Geisler. And here's what he writes: no one is ever saved against his will, but becomes willing when God's power comes upon them. No one was ever brought into the kingdom kicking and screaming and protesting. The question is, what made them willing? Or better, who made them willing? Was it the preacher? Was it themselves? Somehow they thought they were not willing. They became willing. That's a question I didn't put there, and the question mark. Somehow they could get a hold of a bootstrap and pull themselves out of unwillingness into willingness? That's the question. Of course, his answer is no. He says there's a little verse in Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people will be willing in the day of your power. No sinner is ever going to be willing until the power of God comes upon that sinner, even under the best of the preacher's efforts. It is only after the power of God makes him willing that he becomes willing. No sinner has the capacity to be willing. Can I prove that? Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. That is pretty complete, isn't it? Now, overall, I don't have a problem with that statement. The question then is this: does man have no free will in this? Can man resist the calling of God? Is grace really irresistible? That becomes the question. And I believe you can resist. Let me give you some passages. Acts 7:51. Stephen accused those who ultimately betrayed him by resisting the Holy Spirit. He said this: you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Notice what Paul said to the Galatians. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So he called you in the grace. Now, what's happening here? You're turning away. Notice Galatians 5, verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempted to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Whoa. How can you fall from something you were never in? Now, here's a passage. I think I've used this before in this class, but let's look at it again. I'm gonna get it right from the Bible, and you can follow along with me in Hebrews chapter 6. And then I want to illustrate this in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, listen to what the writer of Hebrews is saying to his readers. For it is, I'm starting at verse 4, Hebrews 6, starting at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, let's go back and look at this. There's an impossibility talked about here. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. They had some knowledge. They were enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? It's grace. But notice it says they tasted it. And I've heard people say, oh, they tasted it, but they didn't swallow it. How do you respond to that? You show them Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9, Christ tasted death for every man. Did Christ die or didn't he? Did he just taste death or did he swallow it? Both. Says they became partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away. Now there are those who say it's impossible. But if they could fall away, this is what would happen. They could not be renewed again unto repentance. Now, that's one interpretation. I'm saying it's possible to fall away. My position is once saved, always saved. And I'll explain this. But I don't believe in once in grace, always in grace. Here's what I understand. Let's get in mind who our God is. He's an omniscient God. There isn't anything our God does not know. He knew you before the foundation of the earth. He knew the very moment you'd give your life to Christ. And he knows whether or not you're going to live your life all the way through for Christ or not. Remember, Jesus said you have to persevere to the end to be saved. He knows whether you'll persevere or not. So, because God knows this, here's a person now who they get all caught up in a sermon or whatever, and they raise a, yes, I believe. They get themselves baptized. They may even start singing in the church choir, though we don't have church choirs anymore. They may get involved in the church in some way, and we would say, hey, this person is new. He's saved, and we're happy for this person. And then they fall away. They drift away from the church. They get involved in sin. And they begin to backslide. And they backslide further and further and further and further until they become an apostate. An apostate, and now I'm going to really illustrate this in a moment. An apostate is somebody who left the faith altogether. They were in the faith. They left the faith. They've committed apostasy. That's the very meaning of the word. The impossibility then is when you become an apostate, when you have totally left the faith and deny God altogether, the Spirit of God is no longer with you and you're no longer capable of repentance. But you were never saved in the first place. Because the end of your salvation comes at the time of your death. You did not persevere, and God knew that. And so God gave you a taste, or maybe a better word now, a sample. I say you. God gave this person a sample of what it's like to be a Christian. And God knew all along that they would not remain faithful. God knows those of us who are going to remain faithful. And you ought to know that you're saved. You see, the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. You ought to know that if you were to die tonight, you'd go to heaven. There shouldn't be any question in your mind about that, because you have the Spirit bearing witness of that truth. And you know your heart, and God knows your heart. But I'm daring to say there's a lot of people who call themselves Christian that have no assurance of their salvation. If you were to ask them, do you know if you were to die tonight, you'd go to heaven? You know what they, I don't know, I hope so. You know, I go to church, I put money in the offering plate, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I hope so. If you're a hope-so Christian, you're not much of a Christian. So I believe once saved, always saved, but I think you can fall from grace. God gives you a sample of what it's like to be a Christian, but knowing all the while, you never were a true Christian. Now, let me illustrate this from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll take a break here. Wait, let's see, am I going to be at the... Hebrews chapter 12, I want to pick up at verse 14. Story of Esau. Follow me on this. See if this doesn't make sense with what I've just said. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Notice he's talking about warning, don't fall short of God's grace. And then he's saying a reason why somebody can fall short of God's grace. He's talking about a root of bitterness. Now the question is, what is the root of bitterness? Well, a person having a bitter spirit. Okay, I can accept that, but it's much more than that. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, the root of bitterness is defined as apostasy. You see, you can become so bitter. The root of bitterness is growing up. Your bitterness now is turned toward God. You're so bitter toward God that you have left God altogether. You've become an apostate. Let's read further. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, remember the story of Esau and Jacob, don't you? How Jacob was a big deceiver, and how he got the blessing from his father Isaac by disguising himself as Esau. But this was all part of God's plan, because Esau turned out to be a fornicator and a profane person, and God did not want him to have the blessing. I mean, neither of these brothers were very righteous. It's like one had to be the son of promise in this case. And so the younger gets the blessing over the older, because Esau was the firstborn of the two. So notice now, Esau thinks it's his time to get the blessing from his father, and he goes and he asks for the blessing. Well, his father thinks he's already given him the blessing. He wanted to inherit the blessing, and he was rejected. Why? He had no place for repentance. He could not repent of his fornication and his profane life, even though he sought that blessing with tears. I think that helps us explain the passage we looked at earlier in Hebrews chapter 6. Well, let's take a break till 8 o'clock, and we'll look starting at the choice of mankind and finish up our lesson. We'll take a break here. Okay, we're on page 4 of our notes, and we're at the point of talking about the choice of mankind. So one of the problems that I see with Calvinism is they deny free will. It is a form of determinism that's based on the sovereignty of God. Now, that's one thing I do appreciate about Calvinism, is that John Calvin emphasized God is a sovereign God. And we don't hear that a lot today. The idea that God is, you know, the devil is said to be the God of this world, but God is sovereign. And God could smash the devil anytime he wants to. So to talk about the sovereignty of God is an extremely important topic, and Calvin is the one who really brought that to the forefront. But he says, man is not free to choose as he wills because his nature is sinful, and man will never choose contrary to his nature. And he would even talk about what Jesus said, that we are a slave to sin. We are unable not to sin. So we've dealt with this already. Therefore, no one can be saved unless God chooses to save them. Whomever God chooses to save, he does so based on the pleasure of his will and not on any decision or act or worth of the individual. Now, let me quote from John Calvin in his book on God and man. Predestination. We call that eternal decree by which he has determined in himself what is to become of every human individual. For men are not created with the same destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these two ends, is, as we say, predestined either to life or to death. John Piper, who's a very famous pastor out of Minnesota, a Calvinist, he said this: how then shall we think of free will? It is freedom to will. Fallen man cannot on his own do anything but sin. Such free will is a devastating reality. Without some power to overcome its bent, our free will only damns us. We could stop here and turn with joy to the gospel truth that God overcomes our resistance, gives us life, weakens our dead inclination for Christ, and freely and irresistibly draws us to himself. And then he uses these particular scriptures. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father, come to me, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Acts 13:48. Now as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. It's like God appointed, and so that person automatically is going to believe. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So the basic thing that we're hearing here is man has no free will. Here's the disadvantage of that. Here's the problem with that thinking. If man does not have free will, and salvation is the arbitrary choice of God, then man cannot be blamed for his eternal fate if he ends up in hell. God would be responsible, for it was his sovereign will to choose to send him to hell. I have a great deal of difficulty seeing God up there in heaven with a chain of daisies in his hand. And he's pulling off a petal at a time. I love him, I hate him, I love him, I hate him, I love him, I hate him. That's not my God. Yeah.
God wills that none should perish and all should come to
the knowledge of the truth, yeah.
That's God.
I believe that, yes. So let's discover, is there free will taught in Scripture? That becomes our question. And yes, remember what God said to Moses to speak to the Israelites. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Choose life so that your descendants may live. That's Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Joshua told the Israelites, choose you this day whom you will serve, but for me and my house we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24, 15. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. Okay, there, we got that verse in. Have you ever seen that painting of Jesus standing at the door knocking? What's missing in the painting? Doorknob. There's no handle on the outside of the door. The only way the door can be opened is from the inside. We have to open the door. We have to let Jesus come in, right? That's a choice. Am I going to open the door or not? Well, finally, let's talk about the charisma of God's grace. How can you tell if one really has the saving grace of God? That's kind of where we went ahead here. Now, there's a scripture that I put it wrong in your notes. It's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, there in the first point, not verse 1. But in let's get 1 Corinthians before us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because there's something I really want us to understand about grace. And that is, we need to be rejoicing in God's grace. That's really an indication of a person who's saved. Are you rejoicing in grace? Now, notice what I'm going to read the first four verses. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, concerning the spirituals, brethren, or it really says the spiritual gifts, but the word gifts is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. It simply says, now concerning the spiritual brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. See, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts and enables us to make a confession of faith. We cannot believe in Jesus apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But he has to work on the outside of an... So here I am right here. And I'm a non-believer, okay? And now, you out here are praying for me. See? Now I may be out having a good time somewhere. But I believe the Holy Spirit takes the prayers that you are praying for me as an unsaved person and begins to convict me. Maybe there's some circumstance that comes in my way that causes me to think of God that I haven't been thinking about God before, simply because you're praying for me. See? And now I come to a point where the Holy Spirit has quickened my spirit to a point where I can accept Him and I can believe in Him. I could not do that on my own. You prayed, and the Holy Spirit began to quicken my spirit so I could believe. I believe that regardless of what sermon I might preach on a Sunday morning, I might preach a sermon on God bringing the Jews from worldwide dispersion and bringing them back to the land of Israel where they become a nation again. That might be my sermon. I preached a sermon on that. And somebody's unbeliever out there in the audience. I believe that God, or the Holy Spirit, can take something from that message and convict that person of their sin, even though I didn't even say anything about repentance or sin. But I did talk about how God knows the future. And the future has come to pass with the Jews becoming a nation again. And maybe the Holy Spirit is saying to that person, wow, that's in the Bible. That's what God does. Maybe I better think about God. But it takes the Holy Spirit to do the convicting. Anyway, let's move further. He says, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So this chapter, of course, deals with what we call spiritual gifts. And there's a listing of gifts. You find that in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How do you know what your spiritual gift is? There's a simple answer to that question, because I'm asked that question. And I'm in the ministry, I was asked that question a lot. Because Peter says everybody has a spiritual gift. And we're responsible for exercising that gift for the benefit of the body, to minister to one another. So, how do you know what your spiritual gift is? Here it is. Spiritual gifts are grace gifts given by the Holy Spirit that, when exercised in your life, produce joy. When you have a ministry, that ministry ought to give you joy. I get joy out of teaching you people. I wouldn't be here otherwise. But I believe I have the gift of teaching. I believe I have the gift of communication and preaching. That's what God has gifted me in, and I have joy in. But you put me in a class of fifth grade boys. Yeah. That's why I'm bald. No. Yeah. But the interesting thing about the gift of teaching, it's a multifaceted gift. There are some who have the gift of teaching preschoolers, but you put them in front of this class, and they'd be scared to death. I was watching a video, and it was a football player, and he was going to be interviewed on TV. And so he's sitting in the couch, and they have the lady there that's going to interview this football player. And they show ahead of time that there's this little conversation going on, and he doesn't know that it's now live on TV. And so he's told, hey, we're live. And he got so scared he couldn't open his mouth. And he just sits there on the couch. Well, there are people like that. They would not want to teach this class, but I don't want to teach fifth grade. But that's not my gift. Now, the word that is translated, this is where I'm going with this. The word that is translated gifts, there in verse 4. There are diversity of gifts. It is that word charismata. That's where we get the word charismatic. You talk about charismatic congregations. You talk about charisma. Comes from this word charismata. It's a compound word. There are two words within the word charismata. You have the word chara. That means joy. You have the word charis. That means grace. So when we talk about grace, it is a free gift from God that gives you the joy of your salvation. So, how do you know that you really have the grace of God? It's because you're rejoicing in God's grace. And you're exercising your giftedness and you're finding joy in doing it. Well, let's look at the most familiar passage on grace. You have this memorized. I have it memorized. But let's look at it and just break it up quickly, and then we'll go home. Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. See if we can't draw something out of here that maybe you haven't heard before. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By the way, the word gift there is not the same word for gift as it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we looked at. But it's a gift, a free gift. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's what I want us to see. The charisma of God's grace. We need to receive God's grace for salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There is no salvation apart from the grace of God. Remember what Paul says, the wages of sin is death. And when we talk about death, what do we mean? There's two kinds of death. The word death, by the way, means separation. There's two kinds of death. There's physical death and there's spiritual death. None of us die physically because of our own sin. Oh, you can commit suicide, or you can have a DUI and kill somebody or kill yourself, but everybody's going to die eventually. We die physically because of the sin of Adam. which is passed through generation to generation. We're born with Adamic sin. The idea that you can baptize a baby and remove Adamic sin is absolute foolishness. Because that 8-day-old baby that gets baptized is going to grow up and die. Not because of any sin they committed, but because we are all in the loin of Adam when Adam committed sin. Part of humanity. But then there's spiritual death, and that's our responsibility. That means we're spiritually separated from God. So we die physically because of Adam's sins. We die spiritually because of our own sin. We're separated from God and we never come to know His grace. Notice next, by recognizing God's grace as a gift. It is the gift of God. So it's a gift to be received. You have to receive the gift. There's free will now. You have to reach out and receive. Yes, I want this gift of grace. I'm going to open the door and allow Christ to come in. There's an Old Testament word for grace. It's found in Genesis 6:8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the Old Testament word for grace means to stoop or to bend. It means you're showing humility before God, and He therefore is bestowing grace on you because of your humility and because of your recognition of Him. But in the New Testament, the word is charis. From this word, charismata, and it's a gift of pleasure or delight. And it's totally undeserved. Fourth, by representing God's grace as a workman of God, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now that word workmanship, the Greek word there is poemi. What word do you think in the English comes from the word poemi? Poem. Right. That's where we get the word poem. So, poetry. Well, a poet, what does he do? A poet measures words so they rhyme. They are carefully selected to make for beautiful literature. That's the role of a poet. God wants to make poetry out of you. God wants to make you a beautiful person. That's why, by His grace, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And what happens to the old sin nature? It's crucified with Christ. The old sin nature dies. And we have a whole new nature. Peter says we have a divine nature. Okay, Roger.
So my take on it is that grace is always associated with discipleship.
Okay, explain. Grace is associated...
Always associated with discipleship. If it's not associated with discipleship from the church, then it's cheap grace.
So what do you mean by discipleship then?
That activity in which we engage with one another to promote and to teach the gospel. Without discipleship, the church would seem to me to be academic.
Yeah. So how does God's grace work through community then, or discipleship?
How?
Yeah. Yeah.
I only know that it is a gift, and that it is a gift to be imparted.
Okay. Okay, we are to depart grace to one another.
Yeah. Discipleship.
Yeah, okay. That so you're saying then that as workmen, as beautiful people, we are imparting God's grace to others.
Through discipleship.
Yeah, through discipleship. Okay, I have no problem with that. Okay. Well, here's number five. How do we know we really have God's grace? By responding to God's grace through good works. Maybe this is some of what you're talking about. Because it's for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the important thing to learn. Because this is what separates Protestants from Catholics. We are saved for good works and not by good works. Good works become the evidence of your faith. You see, in Roman Catholicism, if you teach that good works is the evidence of your faith and you are not saved by good works, the Council of Trent said you are anathema, means you are cursed by God. That's going to be part of next week's lesson, so I don't want to get too far into it. Let me just read something to you, and then I'm going to shut up. I don't like reading, but I'm not going to. I think that this will interest you if you haven't heard it before. Is that going to? How's come this is? Okay. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of John Newton and how he wrote Amazing Grace. But if you haven't heard the story, it's an amazing story. So here it is. John Newton, back in 1799. He was raised in a Christian home in which he was taught verses of the Bible. His mother died when he was 6 years of age, and he was sent to live with a relative who hated the Bible and mocked Christianity. Newton ran away to sea. He was wild in those years and was known for being able to swear for 2 hours without ever repeating himself. He was forced to enlist in the British Navy, but he deserted, was captured and beaten publicly as a punishment. Eventually, Newton got into the Merchant Marines and went to Africa. He wrote in his memoirs that he went to Africa for one reason, that I might sin my fill. Newton fell in with a Portuguese slave trader in Africa, in whose home he was cruelly treated. This man often went away on slaving expeditions, and when he was gone, his power was passed to his African wife, the chief woman of his harem. She hated all white men and vented her hatred on Newton. For months, he was forced to eat his food from the ground like a dog. He was beaten mercilessly if he even touched his food with his hands. In time, thin and emaciated, Newton made his way to sea, where he was picked up by a British ship making its way up the coast to England. When the captain of the ship saw that the young man knew something about navigation because of being in the British Navy, he made him his ship's co-mate. One day when the captain was ashore, Newton broke out the ship's supply of rum and got the whole crew drunk. He was so drunk himself that when the captain returned and struck him on the head, Newton fell overboard and would have drowned if one of the sailors had not quickly hauled him back on board. Near the end of one voyage, as they were approaching Scotland, the ship ran into bad weather and was blown off course. Water poured in, and the ship began to sink. Newton was down into the hole, pumping water. The storm lasted for days. He was terrified, believing the ship would sink and he would drown. While in the hold of the ship, and while he was desperately pumping water, verses of Scripture came to mind that he learned in his home as a child from his mother. The way of salvation opened to him. He surrendered his life to Christ and by grace of God was born again. Once saved from the storm on a sinking ship, with his newfound faith, Newton began to study theology and eventually became a preacher in a small town in England called Olney. Later on, he pastored a church in London. Newton became a close friend to a British poet named William Cowper, who wrote about the storm in which God called Newton into the ministry. There's a line from Cowper's poem that will be familiar to you. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And now, as Paul Harvey would say, you know the rest of the story. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen? Okay. See you next week.